Please stand as you are able for the reading of God's word, the Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went, even the king of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls in the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servants be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that had stood there and heard it said that it is thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of the world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. The Gospel of the Lord. You may be seated.
Please pray with me. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Heavenly Father, those words from your prophet Isaiah are the prayer for the message this morning, that your spirit would go along with the reading of the word, the preaching of your word, to accomplish the work that you intend to accomplish in the hearts of your people this morning. We recognize each Lord's Day that as we gather, you are at work doing miracles among us, that you are bringing death where we need to continue to die in order to bring new life. Heavenly Father, we pray that your law would do the work that only your law can do, that the gospel would do the work this morning that only the gospel can do. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that you would bring conviction where conviction needs to be brought. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would comfort the afflicted. We pray that you'd afflict the comfortable. We ask, Heavenly Father, that above all, you would be glorified and praised on this Palm Sunday, day in which we worship Jesus, the Christ, as the great King. And so, Lord Jesus, go with the preaching of your word now by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Kamesh Shankaran, I hope I got his name right, an Indian fellow, grew up in southern India in an area where Hinduism is in the soil, water, and air. His family, devout Hindus, his own devotion, growing in the Hindu faith as a youth kid that went to a Hindu boarding school, and then eventually he moved to the United States to continue his studies at Princeton University, where he then took up the leadership of the Hindu Students Association. Prior to arriving at Princeton in New Jersey, Shankaran's only experience of Christianity had to do with the college, the Roman Catholic colleges in India and American movies about Jesus. His overall impression of Jesus that he was simply one more religious teacher. He was just one more God among many in the great pantheon of gods in the Hindu worldview. And yet, as he studied for his PhD at Princeton, he worked alongside, long hours with, a devoutly Christian graduate student as well. And he became close friends. Even their family became close with this gentleman. And occasionally, in casual conversation, they would talk about Jesus. And in particular, they would talk about the gospel. Shankaran's friend explained that Jesus Christ died bearing our sins to reconcile us to God. And he writes, "This was something I'd never heard before, and it offended me. I was a deeply religious person, someone diligently striving to be good. How could my friend think that anyone, much less someone like me, was a sinner in need of salvation? Yes, I had problems, but wasn't I capable of fixing them myself? Why would I need Jesus to bear my sins?" And as I read that, I thought, you know, here's a man that's from India, steeped in Hinduism, and yet, is it that sentiment that he just shared true of you? This man asked his friend for evidence for this explanation of the cross, and so the Christian man bought him a Bible, and he started to read in the Gospels, and he started to read directly about Jesus. And there were some more stories that didn't sit well with him. This parable of a prodigal son spoke of a God that seemed to reward a rebellious son, not good moral conduct. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector offended his sensibilities of what he thought God should be like, as Jesus tells this parable of a man who defrauds his own people, ending up with a better outcome. He resolved, "I've got this man who followed all the rules." He resolved, "I've got to get to the bottom of this Christian thing." We'll return to his story as we conclude this morning, but for now, I want you to notice how our expectations of what God is like or what Jesus is like keep us or can keep us from the real thing. I want to ask you this morning, what expectations do you place on Jesus? What expectations do I place on Jesus? I want to ask you, can Jesus teach you anything? Are you teachable? Has Jesus ever disappointed you? And if he has, you're in good company. Even John the Baptist, Jesus called him the greatest born of women. Remember, he was languishing in prison, and he sent messengers to Jesus asking, "Are you the one who's to come, or should we be expecting someone else?" He's going, "I'm in prison. What's going on here? I thought you were the Messiah, the expected one to come." Palm Sunday is a day when the crowds impose their expectations of who Jesus should be, or who they have in mind of what the Messiah will be like, onto Jesus and his work. And it raises the question, the most important questions that anyone can ask of spiritual matters: who is Jesus and what did he do? Save a lot of time studying religions if you pare it down to those two questions: who is Jesus and what did he do? And for those who know the context of John's gospel, and we had been working through that until we got into our values series, and we'll be coming back to John here in a couple weeks. You recall that Jesus sought to minister quietly. He frequently withdrew from public notice. He went into deserted places. He put the brakes on anyone that sought to make him king. And early in John, recall Jesus is at a wedding, and his mother Mary notices that the wedding party's run out of wine, and she goes to Jesus and says, "Can you help?" And what's Jesus respond with? He says, "Woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come." And we see throughout John this focus on his hour. Jesus is fixated on the right timing. And we realize today in the scriptures on Palm Sunday, the time, the hour, has finally come. The hour has finally come. Huge crowds have gathered around Jesus. Even the Pharisees are saying, the whole world has gone after them. And you can hear the exasperation in their voices, right? The text tells us that they actually wanted to not only put Jesus to death, but also Lazarus, because with Jesus' raising of Lazarus, that led to a bunch more Jews seeking after Jesus. And so there were huge, huge crowds gathering and waving palm branches, a nationalistic sign of victory. And they recited the psalm that said, "Hosanna." It's a word that means deliver us, rescue us, save. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so on Palm Sunday of Holy Week, the crowd is overjoyed in their belief that Jesus is the long-awaited Jewish Messiah. Jesus doesn't let him down. He rides into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, fulfilling a prophecy in Zechariah that Israel's true king would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. And so it seems the crowd and Jesus agree that he is the true king who has come to deliver Israel. And yet, by Good Friday, the same people that are shouting their hosannas and praises are now shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" What happened? Well, it's all a matter of expectations. It all depends on how you answer the question, who's the Messiah, who is Jesus, and what did he come to do? The fickle crowds were glomming on to Jesus because they heard he raised Lazarus from the dead. Every crowd loves a spectacle, a wonder worker, and they thought of their coming Messiah as a kind of militaristic, political ruler who would get the Romans out of their hair. You see, the Jews are under foreign occupation, and the Romans are just the latest of a string of empires. Foreign empires have gone through and occupied Israel. And so for the Jews, they're thinking, our biggest problem are these foreign oppressors, are the Romans. And so when the Messiah comes, he's going to lead the charge in kicking the Romans out and recovering Israel's independence. And yet the text gives us glimpses of a much larger purpose when Philip is approached by, we're told, some Greeks. These would be Gentile God-fearers in town for the Passover festival. This week to come is the great week of Passover, the great festival in Jerusalem, when not only the Jews would gather there, but even Gentile God-fearers, those who weren't Jewish but who worshiped the God of Israel, would also come and gather to worship during Passover. And they have one simple request. "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And far more than a nationalistic hero of one particular nation state, Jesus makes a profound purpose statement of his coming hour, of his hour of glorification, of his coming passion, death, resurrection, and exaltation. That's coming hour of glorification. Everything that Jesus has come to do. "When I am lifted up from the earth," Jesus says, "I will draw all people to myself." See why the Greeks are introduced there? Jesus is saying, one of your false expectations is you think I'm just the Jewish Messiah. But if you actually knew your Old Testament, if you actually knew your scriptures, you would know that the Messiah is to be the Messiah of all nations. "I've come for you, but also for the Greeks and for every other nation and ethnic group on earth. I will draw all people to myself. I'm not just your nationalistic hero. Here, he is the true king. His hour has come. And so we wonder, his hour's come for what? What exactly? So we know who is he? He's the true king. He's the king of the nations. But what's he come to do? And here's where all the misunderstanding about Jesus' mission comes to a head. Jesus uses the word picture of a wheat kernel dying in the ground in a way that he'd bring a harvest. And he says, in the same way that his death will also result in something great, a harvest of souls, it will result in the salvation of many. Jesus' death is necessary to accomplish the mission for which he came to accomplish, to save his people, not from, here's another false expectation, their biggest problem was not the foreign oppressor, was not the Romans. It's their biggest problem, according to the scriptures. It's their sin. It's their sin, right? It's our sin. See how their expectations are all off kilter? Jesus is a king who was born to die, and he was born to die as the sin-bearing substitute for sinners. There are some Christians who deny the sin-bearing dimension of Jesus' mission. They argue that Christ died as a moral example of sacrificial love for his people to follow, and yet that option isn't really on the table this morning with what the text says. Not only must the grain of wheat die in order to bear fruit, but Jesus' mission to die as our substitute on the cross, it's the only thing that really explains Jesus' own troubled soul that we read about in the passage. Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. J.C. Ryle makes the point that if Christ merely feared the physical torture of the cross, many Christian martyrs would have shown more courage and calmness than he did. And so what explains Christ's anguish, if not the horrors of crucifixion to come and the scourgings and all the physical elements? Well, the real anguish of Christ's cross is this: bearing the load of our sin in our place, receiving the Father's just wrath against it. The real anguish that troubles Christ's soul is a spiritual one of bearing the sins of others. You see, we ask those questions: who's Jesus and what did he come to do? Well, on Palm Sunday, we see here Jesus is the true king who came to be the sin-bearing substitute for his people. Disappointment comes when we have false expectations of who Jesus is and what he came to do. Just as that opening story about that devout Hindu exploring Jesus, you see, he thought he came in with expectations that God was a moralist, that he rewarded those who lived lives of great moral rigor and achievement. And he coupled this thought with a shallow understanding of human depravity. Human beings in their own strength can strive to be good and fix their own problems. Do you think that way? If you have, you've taken God's law, which is 30,000 feet up there, and you brought it down here so you can step over it. Yeah, I did it. I'm good. You've neglected everything Jesus has taught. The Sermon on the Mount. Not just the one who commits adultery, it's one who lusts in his heart that's broken the law. Have you lusted this week? It's not just the one who commits murder, it's someone who hates his brother or sister. Do you have hate in your heart toward another brother or sister? You're just as guilty. Jesus' half-brother James, in his book, says, you know, for the one who's kept the whole of the law but fails at one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Do you see how high the law standard is? The law is like, imagine a big sheet of glass with the Ten Commandments written on it. You take a rock and you throw that rock through that one commandment you think you've broken. The whole thing shatters. That's what James says. You're a lawbreaker. I'm a lawbreaker. How often, what do we bring that law down here? Oh, I did this, I did that. And God doesn't really care about this or that. I'm good. You're not good. I'm not good. The law crushes us under its weight. We are guilty. And we can read this passage and we may think, you know what? I think I'm a Pharisee in this passage. Just this week, I was convicted greatly of an area of sin in my life that I was rationalizing. And as I articulated that in a tough conversation, my wife, she pointed that out. Boy, and our flesh is eager to contribute something, isn't it? To cling to something, to hold our nose up a little bit, us versus them. Will you let the Word of God correct your false notions about God? Or are you just trucking ahead with all that head and heart full of false expectations? Believers struggle here too. And in her book, From Fear to Freedom, Rosemarie Miller tells the story of her own journey to discovering real, lasting forgiveness in Christ and his sin-bearing work. And you think, if you knew this woman, here she is, a pastor's wife. Jack Miller was a professor at Westminster in Philadelphia, a seminary there, and she was his wife for many years. He's passed on, but I believe she's still alive. And she said that despite having all the kind of right answers in her head, she said the typical pattern from her heart when she felt guilty was to, quote, get busy, read a book, try harder, even read the Bible more faithfully. And she realized she was living like a spiritual orphan, not like a daughter of God. She confesses and says, my whole way of thinking was centered on moral failure and moral success rather than on sin and grace. Because I did not believe God loved me on the basis of Christ's life, death, and resurrection, everything we're going to be watching and praying with this week as the events of this week take place, Holy Week, I could not face the risk of seeing my sins as my own responsibility. Having tried to clear my conscience by blaming others, have you done that? I've done that this week, probably this morning. I turned on the after that sense of guilt, busy with work and duty. Have you done that? Got to assuage that sense of guilt. I looked to my outward activity to feel good about myself and judged others by my own active standards. I am guilty. Are you? She was miserable. Her marriage, a great struggle. At the end of her rope, she cried out to God, Lord, what am I missing? And then during a ministry trip to Switzerland with her husband, she decided one day to go skiing in the Alps. She geared up and took the gondola all the way to the top of the mountain. And upon looking down on her way up, she realized that the hill, the slope, was way over her skill level. And yet she went up anyway. But the thought to just keep riding and come back down didn't occur to her. So she got off, and then for over 3 hours, she fell, got up, chased after loose skis, attempted to walk in knee-deep snow, and so on. And finally, utterly miserable, she gets home. And she said she blamed God. Why did you let me go up that mountain when you knew what it would be like? Have you ever done that? I have. And that Sunday, Rosemarie's own strength, her answer, as her husband was providing instruction for Holy Communion, he said, trying in your own strength does not give you a living relationship with God. It is all a free gift through the merits of Christ. And those words hung in her head, and as her husband prepared to break the loaf in two, he said, the Lord's Supper is the Father's kiss, assuring us of his love. And then the bread gave a cracking sound that reverberated throughout the room. And she immediately saw in her mind the spear of the soldiers breaking the body of Christ for her sins. Then, in that very moment, she remembered the skiing incident. She said, it was as if God were saying to me, Rosemarie, your whole life is like that slide down that mountain. You're full of presumption, self-righteousness, and pride. I let you go up there to show you about yourself. On that ski slope, sin was exposed, my proud, independent spirit. And at the Lord's table, I saw the meaning of Christ's death. I was surprised by grace, undeserved yet freely given. It came to me with almost burning certainty that he loved me and died for me. The kiss of the Father had welcomed home the prodigal daughter. And she says, after decades of being a Christian, even serving as a minister's wife, she finally got Jesus and what he came to do right. It's almost unbelievable. She even says that the experience was so profound, she wonders if that, as she gets to heaven and looks back on her earthly life, if she'll realize that that was in fact her conversion experience. Maybe it was a growth spurt in grace, but she wonders. I've had folks in church think they're Christians for decades. I remember one woman, after a communion service, came into the pastor's office and said, I've been doing this for however many decades, and I feel like I'm on the outside looking in. I don't think I'm saved. I need Christ. Right there and then, prayed to receive the Lord. The text goes on. We don't have any time to get into it, to go into how Jesus, another purpose is he defeats the devil on the cross, and that is related to what he's done on the cross as our sin bearer, taking on our objective guilt in himself that we might be forgiven. You see, that's the only thing that Satan has over us. He has our guilt, right? And Satan, in Hebrew, literally means accuser. And what he does is he accuses and accuses and accuses. Read the book of Job. He accuses all day long, right? But because of the cross, Jesus has taken away his tool, guilt. He's borne our sin in our place. Here are some treasured words from the Life Application Study Bible. To people who are feeling guilty and condemned, and maybe you need to hear this morning, here is reassurance. They know they've sinned and Satan's demanding the death penalty. When you feel this way, don't give up hope. The best defense attorney in the universe is pleading your case. Jesus Christ, your advocate, your defender, is the judge's son. He's already suffered your penalty in your place. You can't be tried for a case that's no longer on the docket. United with Christ, you're as safe as he is. Don't be afraid to ask Christ to plead your case. He's already won it. What a beautiful, beautiful words. Reflection on 1 John 2. Coming back to that testimony I began with, Kamesh Shankaran said that as he studied the Bible, God exposed his own sense of self-sufficiency. And listen to this. Again, here's this guy grew up in India, grew up as a Hindu. He says his self-sufficiency was based on financial prosperity, academic success, and a strong relationship with his family. It's like, there's an all-American list of idols, right? Holy cow. And God brought unexpected and, to that point, inexplicable failures in each of those areas of his life. And as his life crutches were kicked out from underneath him, he purposed to commit suicide. He tells in the midst of this darkness, he heard a voice within him say, this is why Jesus died for you. This is why Jesus died for you. It came from nowhere, he said, but at that moment, my brokenness pointed to a greater brokenness in my relationship with God. I had nothing to lose, so I decided to ask my friend if I could attend church with him. My call came on a Sunday morning. Just as he and his family were leaving the house to attend worship, that morning I heard the gospel and I responded with a broken and open heart. The Spirit opened his eyes. He finally got Jesus. He got what Jesus came to do, and he was transferred from death into life, from an orphan to a son of the King. You see, there's really only two kinds of people in the world. There's broken people and proud people. That's how the Bible would break it down. Are you a broken person or a proud person? I've told this story. For some reason, it's come up a few times. Very quickly, when I was living out east, we had a next-door neighbor who was dying of colon cancer, and she was a Catholic and a shut-in, and she had no, was not connected with any particular church, would watch Mass on TV, and I went over to check on her, and there she is in her hospice bed in the living room, you know, very end, home hospice care, and she said, "Tony, I am very concerned that I have not done enough to go to heaven." Wow. I said, "Well, I have some bad news. You haven't. And you never could. And I haven't. And I never could. But there's one who has done enough. There's another who's lived the perfect life for you. In all the ways you've blown it, as you look back on your life, he was faithful in your place. And you know why he's on the cross? Not for his sins. He didn't have any. He was on that cross, bearing the weight of your sin and mine, receiving the penalty that was due us in our place. And I don't know for sure where things went from there. We prayed. But my hope and prayer is that she came to know Christ, who he is, and what he's done. As we enter Holy Week, I want to urge you to come to our Good Friday service at 7. We'll worship and have communion together. We'll have an opportunity to eat and drink, to know of the grace of the Father's kiss that assures you and me of his love for us. I can't think of a more fitting way to prepare our hearts to celebrate Easter. Sunday's great. We celebrate the resurrected one, but let's come Friday and worship the crucified one with John and with Mary. Let's watch and pray with Christ this week as he makes his final approach to the cross. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel. We confess our need to hear it every single day, our need to be here on Sundays to hear the gospel and your word read and preached. We confess our tendency, even as Christians, to go back and revert back to the flesh. Think that there's something in me, something in us, that makes us a little bit better than the other guy. To think that our deepest problem may not be the Romans, but it might be some other group. And if we could just get rid of that group or those people, we're thinking just like these ancient Jews who were celebrating and praising Jesus, but they were praising a Jesus that was a figment of their own imagination, not the real one. By Good Friday, we'll see that they have turned on Jesus, as the children sang this morning. Nobody cared. Nobody cared. Help us to be among those watching and praying with you at the foot of the cross this week. Oh Lord, bless this week, that we would worship you, that we'd go deeper in the gospel this week, and that, Lord, our hearts would respond with gratitude and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.